We're continuing in exhortation, teaching, and prophecy. We're on our fifth lesson on these subjects. As we finished the Romans 12 section on the seven, what we call motivation ministries or gifts, we spoke of how three of them are the ones we are going to be expounding on, their importance, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. They are included in them. On our titles, I actually did the reverse and used exhortation, teaching, and prophecy. Though basically in the order of priority, it would be the reverse. But the reason we're doing this is because we'll find that exhortation and teachings actually are a great part, a good percentage of what prophecy is. So when we get to the end and deal with prophecy, much of what we have spoken of in teaching and exhortation are included, so it will not be as long or elaborate because it's all inclusive in that one gift. Prophecy definitely uses teaching. It does teach and it does exhort. So that's simply the reason we've done it this way. So also that these word ministries, these three, are the basic, what we call gifts and ministry, used by the fivefold offices. Remember, Ephesians talks about them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teaching. Everything that they use, they are using one of these three ministries to reveal and to expound on their offices and their callings before the Lord. So again, also that everything temporal and earthly gifts, again, when they cease, when these miracles or signs, wonders, healing, casting out of demons, and so forth, many of these ministries, again, help in a temporal situations, even giving and mercies and hospitalities. Again, they are ministries that are for the earth, and they have temporal use. But as we've seen before, the Word of God, it will endure in some form forever, the Word of Truth. And again, these word gifts have the ability to minister in a way to the body of Christ that these other gifts cannot. Again, they are temporal. But we find any Word of God, again, the Word of God, when it's inspired, as someone said, it's, you know, by faith and grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, God's word and promises become a prophecy. Then it is inspired by God. It has life to it. It has the capability to produce and sustain something in the spirit realm. Miracles and healing deal more with the natural world when God sees fit to use them. They have a place and a purpose, but they do not have the ability to produce spiritual life and sustain it as what we call the word gifts do. So that's why we are encouraged and why the scripture warns, encourages, and uses so much time speaking of God's word, reminding us of it, handling it properly, using it under various situations more so than any other gift or ministry. Again, that's why it was given first, second, and third priority over all other gifts, no matter how spectacular or how impressive they seemed. They were gifts for the moment. Again, they were gifts that did meet needs and help and confirm and do things at a various time, but they had no sustaining power. People who have had signs and wonders, as the children of Israel did, ended up lost and not making it into the promised land. Because of what? Not because of the signs and wonders. They saw things that were done that many have never seen, that we've not seen. And yet, the whole generation was lost, and God rejected them because they refused His word, because they did not believe His word, because they did not keep His word. All of this other stuff was bestowed on them in vain and had no lasting results. So again, it was the Word of God that must take the foundation and precedence over every form of ministry. So this is what we see, that every gift of ministry in the body of Christ does not have the ability to produce and sustain spiritual life as the word of truth, or the word of the gospel, or the word of grace does. Again, we live by the word of God. This is why the words are used even of God himself. He honors his word above all of his names, explaining himself to a degree. It's his word that reveals everything. It expresses everything. It reveals his will in all purposes and situations. So as Peter well spoke, when many disciples left Christ, remember, when he gave them some hard words and they could not receive it, Jesus looked to the 12 and he asked them, "Are y'all going to leave me also?" And Peter answers wisely, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Never once does he say a miracle, a sign, a wonder, a healing is this, that it is a spiritual power that exists in the presence and continually produces something. That is only used by the Word and the words of God. So whatever Jesus spoke, he received from the Father. Whatever those in the ministry speak, ultimately everything comes from the Word of God and is an explaining and instruction of that Word. So again, the words of Jesus, the words of God, have the capability, when rightly received, to produce spiritual life and to sustain spiritual life. Remember, Jesus linked it when he said, "Every branch that abides in me will bring forth much fruit." And then at the same time, he said, "And he that abides in me and my words abide in him, he shall bring forth much fruit." Again, implying without his word. And the abiding means the doing of it, not just the believing, but the obeying and the doing of his will and word would produce the fruit in the life, in the character of the believer, and therefore he would not be cut off from the vine. But those who did not keep his word, the word will be stolen from them. The word, the devil will take the word and snatch it, and they shall not have proper spiritual understanding, so therefore they could not produce the fruit that God would require of them. Jesus not only said the words he spoke were spirit and they were life, he also said, and at the same time, "And the flesh profits nothing." He talked about the natural has no bearing on these things. The natural man, with his reasoning and concepts and philosophy, has no bearing and has no capability of producing any kind of spiritual life. Why? Because God himself said the carnal man, the natural man, is at enmity with God. He cannot receive and understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Again, we get back, the written word of God, the law of God, has no value without the Holy Spirit's life-giving inspiration. It cannot produce anything. And so he wanted them to know, you know, unless the written word, the word of God, becomes a rhema word, a life-sustaining spiritual force, it will have no value on a person's spiritual standing. It cannot produce what God wants. So the natural man, the person without Christ, is not capable of producing anything of any spiritual value. Again, it can only be done, as Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we have to keep reminding ourselves of the union and the yoking of the Christian to the head, Jesus Christ. And by that relationship and by that unity, then God, through Christ, will produce what he desires. Okay, remember, it was because everything that Jesus did, every word he spoke, he said that it was the Father speaking in him, that it was the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Father, that was doing the works through him. It was because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Godhead, that Jesus did everything. Like I say, maybe with one or two exceptions, and even they are debated, you may not be able to find anything that Jesus did on earth in his earthly ministry as the divine God. He did all as the servant of the Lord, as the Son of Man, as the messenger of the covenant. And again, he did not perform any miracle, any kind of power that was supernatural until the Holy Spirit had come upon him and dwelled in him. So the Word of God, the gospel of truth, will get us saved, and it can keep us saved. It will show us how to get on the narrow path, the Christian race. It will also show us how to stay on the way of holiness and how to finish the race and to be a final overcomer, one who endures to the end. The false teachers tell you that once you say the sinner's prayer, you have overcome. This is speaking by a spirit of a demon. It is not speaking by God, because Christ himself to the churches never implied once that they had overcome. He talked about that if they did certain things and remained faithful to the end and did what he told them to do, they would be overcomers. So we need to get back to what the Word of God says instead of what false messengers are telling people. They're lying messengers that will not save nor keep anyone. So no miracle, no healing, no wonder, no sign can promise to do what the words of God can do. Thus, a prophecy, teaching, and exhortation is the ministry of the Word of God under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it fulfills and serves God's purpose in his dealings with man. He has chosen man to proclaim the gospel, and he's chosen man to sustain the Christian life through the various ministry words. So we need to remember that. All other gifts and callings are subordinate, take subordinate roles to the word ministries, and can only confirm and remind one of the truths of God's word, prophecies, and promises. So we do not minimize them. They have their place, or God would not have given them. But again, we have to put everything in its priority and its order, and the Scripture tells us what that priority and order is. So we will start with this ministry, this gift called exhortation. Since teaching and prophecy both at times include exhortations, that's why we will begin with it. Though some exhort and may have little or no ministry of teaching and prophecy. It's rarer, but it is possible to exhort in general without having a ministry of a teacher or the prophetic office. Again, any Christian can exhort when he's mature in the Lord. Again, as we said, any Christian should be able to teach the Word of God, to communicate it to individuals, and give a witness of it when necessary. And that's the same we're going to find with exhortation. Exhortation, again, we'll use the word, but its avenues sometimes are slightly different. And so, again, some people are exhorters that may not be in the fivefold ministry. They specialize. They have the means and ability to stir people up to action, to provoke them to action, to remind them of their duties to God. Yet they may not have a ministry of teaching as a whole, or evangelical, or prophetic, or apostolic. So exhortation is a inviting, the word entreating or invoking, it means to employ. It's appealing, calling someone to do something. The overall attempt of exhortation is to stir a person to action. So we can see it is a stirring. Again, you look at a big pot of soup and vegetables, and you let it set a while and get cold, and everything settles to the bottom, and you look in it, and all you see is this water with a little oil on the top. But as you heat it and it begins to boil, then you see everything moving around. So in a sense, this is a part of the work of exhortation, is to stir up to action, to cause someone to do something. It desires them to do something. Okay, the will and the mind can retain knowledge, and that is basically the mind, and the renewed mind is basically what teaching appeals to, and the instruction of God's Word. That's why we study it. When you think of teaching, you think of the imparting of knowledge and wisdom. And that is a main foundation of what teaching in itself is. But knowledge, unless it is put to practical use, is worthless spiritually. So therefore, many people study, Christian and non-Christian, or those who profess to be Christian, and they can have knowledge of God's Word and yet never act on it, so it has no spiritual value. Yet they still retain the knowledge, their basic knowledge of God's Word, that even the sinner can understand without any help. He understands a moral concept because God has placed it in his conscience. The Ten Commandments were very understandable. They did not take no revelation. They were meant to be understood by everyone, the worldly and the covenant people. And therefore, they appealed to the mind. So it was teaching. The law was basically this. The priest taught the law, and basically it was to impart the principles that the everyday person could understand. There were no mysteries about what God required them to do and what he did not want them to do. So we say even the wicked and the sinner, he understands what it means, thou shalt not murder. He understands what thou shalt not kill and steal and commit adultery. There is no deep revelation on this. So teaching basically imparts knowledge in general. That's its foundation. It appeals to the mind. But exhortation does more. It tries to provoke an action, to deal something and to move something that has been taught. Whatever knowledge has been retained in the mind, it proceeds to get the person to act on that, to put it in practice. So that's what exhortation is. We'll see that exhortation appeals to the conscience more and to the will of man. It tries to get him to make decisions, to act on the facts he already knows. So that was what Jesus was doing when he taught the parable, and he asked the disciples, have you understood what I told you? And they said, yeah. And he said, well, then blessed are you if you do it. Then he was exhorting them. That's nice, you've understood this. I've taught you properly, and you understand what's being said, and now do it. See, otherwise, he immediately said, you're building on sand, and it'll profit nothing. Only if you put it into practice are you building on a true spiritual foundation. So again, it provokes to action. Faith without works is dead. Remember, James's argument was that those who profess Christianity and said, we are in the faith, but he said, but you have not fulfilled or done or practiced what the faith teaches you. You have seen your brother in need and not helped them. And then he asked the rhetorical question, can this kind of Christian faith save you? And the answer was, no, it cannot save you. Why? Because it stayed in your head and it did not produce anything. You got the right facts. You just simply did not act on them. Therefore, it was dead faith. Faith that produces nothing that God intends is dead faith. Again, it's mental assent. It's knowledge retained in the mind, but it is passive and it is not active. Grace without fruits is useless. The same thing. People can claim certain things, but unless they are working, unless they are growing in these things, then that grace is vain. They may have the knowledge of it. Well, obviously they do. Many false Christians claim to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Many of them claim to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. I've heard them quote that. While at the same time, they're living in adultery and fornication. Well, obviously, they are not seated with Christ in heavenly places while they are practicing sinners. It cannot be. See, even James says the fountain cannot produce bitter and sweet water at the same time. Well, one or the other is coming forth. So again, this is a slight distinction. Teaching, we will get into, can be and should be inspired, but it often may or may not deal with the emotions, the moods, and feelings, or the conscience in many cases, but exhortation and prophecy do. So again, we see their inner workings and their various ministries and why they are needed. If it is a doer of the word, then the person is called blessed. It means spiritual life has been promoted. But if they're hearers only, then again, it's a dead faith that has no use in the spiritual realm. So exhortation is directed more to the heart. When we say the heart of man, or the heart of the Christian, when people say, God is in my heart, or my heart, we are talking about the spiritual side of us, the heart, the innermost part of us. Actually, the scripture, again, it's the renewing of the mind. Wherever the mind and the spirit reside, it appears they're connected to the human brain to some degree, not the physical heart. But anyway, it was a referring to the innermost being of a person. When we say, let's get to the heart of the matter, that is more likely of what these terms meant in the old teachings. And even in the King James, they took words and vows full of mercy, and again, they associated with feelings of being in the stomach and the lower part of the stomach. So they were, again, comparisons that the people of that time understood what they were talking about. So we know that everything, the feelings, the moods, they all come from our brain. From the natural is how it's manifested through our being, but that we have a will and a spirit soul that is distinctly different, that overrides the natural in a being. That's what makes us a living soul. That's what makes us distinctly different from the animal world and animal life. That's what makes us in the image of God and angels to a degree, that we have capability to reason, to function, to consider things, and to make choices. We're basically animals as a whole make choices by instinct. They do things that they're not even taught to do because the instinct is put in them. With the Christian and with men, we have a will that can refuse our inclinations toward good or evil, that it has the ability to interfere with these things. And nature, animals and things do what is put in their nature to do. It is automated to a great degree. It is instinct, we call it. A man, basically, is to deal more with his will and his choices. So he can alter these lower desires, or he can yield to the higher ones. Okay, so we find it appeals, it is directed to the spirit of man. It deals with the conscience and thus attempts to stir the will to action. When we speak of the spirit of man, there resides the place that he communicates, worships God. There in his conscience and his spiritual intuition, he perceives things, he ponders things. And God has put an inner law into man, a consciousness that he has not put in the animal world. And therefore, it deals with him. It is the conscience that dwells in the spirit of man, in his natural spirit. When we say the spirit of man, we're not talking about just the born-again Christian. Every person is a combination of spirit, soul, and body. So a distinct human, whether he's saved or not, does have a spirit of his own. It's the makeup of his soul and his personality and his function. It's the spirit side of man that gives him the ability or desire to worship, to communicate with the spiritual realm. It's that spiritual side. When we think of soul, animals in a degree have soul. It's an unseen, unmovable thing that moves through their bodies. So we see that animals, that's what makes them living. But humans are distinctly different, made in the image of God, and they are given a portion of the Spirit of God. The scripture says that God formed Adam out of the earthly elements, and then he breathed into him the spirit of life, and it said he became a living soul. So the personality of a person is the makeup of their spirit-soul being. Some people try to separate them as if they're separate beings. They are not. They're two intertwined. They have functioned differently, but they work together. And the spirit and the soul of man are never separated. That's what makes the personality. That's what makes them human. But when that person dies to this world, that spirit soul, that personality, that being, that's what death is, it means separation, then all of a sudden their natural body becomes something that is not living anymore. It returns to the order of the elements of the natural realm. But the real person goes on to another place. So it's in the spirit, and in the spirit of man is his consciousness, his intuition, his knowing, being aware of spiritual things, of the spiritual realm and other things. And again, until he's blinded and hardened in areas, many times when men do not respond to what is given them, they revert to the lower nature, to the animal world, to a great degree. Okay, so it exhorts. The exhortation comes through manners of warnings and admonitions. It reminds of one's duties to God and the temptations to evil. So exhortation takes the Word of God, the sound teachings of the Word of God, and seeks to get it to be applied in a practical sense. But it can only appeal to the spirit and the conscience of the individual. It must get them to act. It cannot act for them. It cannot make them act. It simply can provoke and stir them up, but ultimately they have to make a choice by this stirring up. They have to set their will and purpose to do it. Otherwise, the exhortation is in vain and cannot help them. So exhortation warns one, encourages one, reminds one of their duties to God on one hand, and of their spiritual things that need to be done, and on the other hand, of the temptations of evil and all of the consequences and things that come along with that. It discourages, exhortation would discourage sin, weariness, and temptation to discouragements and failing. So it speaks against these things and warns against these things because they lead to spiritual death. They lead to spiritual shipwreck and failure. Exhortation reminds people, Christians, of the spiritual warfare of the Christian and of the enemies that will attack him in this state, the world, the flesh, and demonic attacks. So you see why it has a valid, powerful place to use the teaching and the prophetic words of God and to apply them naturally so a man can put them to use. It warns and reminds the Christian of the deceitfulness of sin, of its blinding nature. That is one of its main purposes. This is why sound exhortation and preaching is so lacking today and so needed, because the devil has so cleverly done away with it and replaced it with much falseness, with much humanism and philosophy that has no bearing on the Word of God, because it's only by the Word of God, the Scripture says, do men depart from evil. It's only by the help of the Spirit of the Word that this can be done. So exhortation, it rebukes complacency. It rebukes the leading astray of people by the cares of this life. It has a lot to do with reminding and bringing people back to God's Word and their duties to God's Word. It reminds one not to be forgetful of their daily duties to God. Again, this is amiss and lacking greatly today. Remember when Eve, again, the mother of all, was tempted by the devil and deceived. She was deceived, remember. She was tricked and deceived. And when God called her into account, she answered him and said, I did eat, you know, of the fruit, for the serpent deceived me. And actually, literally, it says, for he caused me to forget. Even the temptation of evil, ever the temptation of evil, is to seek by pleasure and sin its enticements. And yet God's word is forgotten in those processes sometimes. And again, when his word is forgotten, we see what takes its place. Deception and blindness takes its place. So exhortation deals with these matters. Again, if sin and pleasures and deceitfulness of the word is there, and a person does not heed exhortation, then it causes them to forget God's word, and also his judgments against sin will not be remiss. So remember, if we take the simple lesson with Eve, she listened to the serpent. He was very wise in natural things. And he reasoned with her that basically, he didn't come out and say God was a liar, but he implied it. Or if that didn't work, he implied that God was really trying to keep them from some wisdom and knowledge, and that if they got this wisdom and knowledge, they could be like God. See, he didn't appeal to her to override God, to usurp God. Oh, no, he was too clever for that. She wouldn't have fallen for that. He appealed to her that this was something that she should really have, and then she could know God better. But again, by luring her away, what did he lure her away from? The very command of God that says you're not to eat it. And the day that you eat it, you shall die. He simply told her that. And see, she forgot this as she was led away by this enticement to knowledge. She had this coveting for knowledge, yet it was forbidden knowledge. That God says, no, you can't do that. You know, you can have this tree and that tree, but you stay away from this one. And again, it was the purpose to test their obedience to see whether they would obey him or not. But see, this is what sin does. Exhortation would do the opposite. Had she been with Adam, and this is probably why the serpent got her alone without Adam present, had she listened and been with Adam, he possibly could have exhorted her and reminded her of what God's word said. Because the scripture says it was not the man that was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. But again, the word was, cause me to forget. So when people forget God's word and their duties to him, they've opened themselves up to blindness, to hardness, and to deception. So again, this is the way of exhortation, is to deal with these things. This is why we need practical exhortation on a regular basis, but we're finding, like sound teaching, most people will not endure it anymore because of the times we're living in, and therefore they will get the results of despising and rejecting God's word and ministries that are meant to keep them sound in faith. So again, sin destroys holiness and godliness and purity. Sin, when complete, removes a person from fellowship, removes a person from relationship from God. Instead of being a child of God and a friend and servant, it will make one God's enemy. That's what the lukewarm is, that which the backslider is, that is what the reprobate becomes. The evildoer will cause one day God's grace and mercy to be removed. And exhortation warns of this. It tells people how to stay in faith and stay in God's favor and how to get out of that if they do not heed its warnings. And again, when his grace and mercy is removed, exhortation warns people then that judgment, anger, and wrath will take the place of grace, mercy, and long-suffering. So exhortation uses reason. It tries to reason and appeal to the renewed mind. It tries to get the renewed mind to take control and keep control over its members and to keep the old nature from being placed in a position to be enticed and tempted by the devil, the world, and itself, its own desires. So it seeks to use reason and spiritual wisdom and God's truth, and in doing that, it seeks to remind, it seeks to encourage, it seeks to direct one's focus on their duties to God. So again, we can see how important exhortation is. It encourages with the promise of spiritual reward and ultimately the future of eternal life. It also warns the wicked and the backslider and the tempted of the consequences of unbelief, disobedience, and sin, that they will forfeit these promises and the good that God intends to do them. Let's go ahead and take a break here.